Well, we're continuing our series in Luke's Gospel. This morning we've reached the midway point in chapter 9. It's always good, isn't it, to see positive things amidst what can feel like doom and gloom. So whilst the lawn might seem like it's a mess, there's no disputing the splash of colour those dandelions bring, is there? Or perhaps we despair at the state of the house, but you can't deny the joy that it brought the kids to get all the Lego out all at once in the afternoon. It's no bad thing to see signs of light, to see glimmers of encouragement in difficult times. I suspect increasingly we may feel that these are tougher times today for the gospel. Perhaps we're concerned at the marginalisation and even the demonisation of orthodox biblical teaching on a number of different areas. Some of us might look back with nostalgia to more Christian assemblies in school and less seemingly anti-religious sentiment in parts of the media. Many of us may hear the statistics telling us of the decrease of numbers involved in church week by week and fear for the future. Of course, we do well to remember that's not the whole story, certainly not as you look globally. Globally, the church is in anything but a decline, with staggering growth in some areas of the world for which we should be grateful, and the beginnings of a gospel breakthrough in places that have long been hardened. And it's also scarcely the first time in history, nor is this the only place in the world now, where opposition might seem to come from wider society. God's not surprised by any of that. And actually, even a decline in church attendance is not necessarily a reflection of a decline in biblical Christianity, but simply that nominal attendees are no longer bothering to go. But all the same, regardless of those things, it may still feel like Christians are more up against it today than perhaps they were even 20 years ago in this country. And it certainly seems true that there is a greater negativity towards any claim to Bible-believing evangelical Christianity today. And drawing people to Christ appears to be harder, which makes us sometimes, I think, drawn towards the occasional quote or interview from some celebrity who says something positive about God. We seize on it as evidence that things are not that bad. I mean, look what so-and-so said. Isn't that good? So a positive word about God or about Jesus becomes a post to be swiftly shared on Facebook or on Twitter. See, look, everyone, it's not quite so out there after all to believe in God. I came across a series of quotes from various celebrities on YouTube, which were all set to a backing track of Amazing Grace. So it was presumably designed to encourage Christians at what the stars were saying. Here's just a few of those quotations. Steve Carell, the actor, said, "I hope that God gives me guidance and he directs me to make good choices and that he helps me with his family." Rihanna, with all her exclamation marks, proclaims, "God is love." Tom Hanks says, "I think you'd be foolish not to believe in God." And Beyonce is confident that the thing that keeps me grounded is knowing that I'm always protected and that God is in control of things. There were other celebrities there too, saying things of various sorts, but all positive ideas about the idea of God and faith and even of Jesus. Now let me be clear, I've got no idea what depth lies behind those words in terms of any real understanding of God and who he is, and I wouldn't dream to make a judgment on that. But here's our question today. What is enough in terms of an understanding of who Jesus is? What's enough in terms of an understanding of who Jesus is? So what do we want to hear from our friends and family, from our colleagues and our neighbours about Jesus? What do we want them to think about him, to believe about him? What will we settle for in their understanding of who Jesus is? You see, I think it's actually very difficult to find anyone around with anything negative to say about Jesus. It's very hard to find anything negative to say about Jesus, and that's a good thing. There are plenty of people around, both famous as we've seen and not, who will say positive things about Jesus, and that's a good thing too. But is it enough? Is it enough? Should we settle for that and be pleased that people are thinking positive thoughts about Jesus? And more significantly, what does Jesus himself think about that question? What does Jesus himself think about that question? Because the issue which confronts us in our passage today in Luke 9 is the one that he's been building to over the first nine chapters of his book. It's what all the miracles and the exorcisms and the healings and the teachings and the raisings of the dead and the challenges to the religious leaders have all been about. They've all been about this question. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? That's the key issue. That's the heart of the matter. Who do you think Jesus is? And it all comes to a head in a very few short verses. So we're in Luke 9. We're going to look at verses 18 to 20. Initially, we're on page 1039 in your church Bibles. Everything has come to this point. And now Luke pauses in the narrative. And we hear this. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Well, it seems there are a whole bunch of theories around as to the identity of Jesus, aren't there? I mean, we've seen in our studies in Luke so far the stir that he's been creating, that such that crowds are flocking to see him and to hear from him and to find out what's going on. I guess you can imagine that he's been the subject of many a conversation over a meal or down the first century equivalent of the pub every evening. Who is this Jesus bloke then? What's going on? And notice this, that apart from the religious leaders who aren't mentioned here, all of these comments about Jesus are positive, aren't they? They're all positive. And they're not just positive about him, all of them contain some kind of supernatural element to them. So last week, back in chapter 9, verse 8, where we heard briefly from Herod, we were told there were rumours about John the Baptist coming back from the dead. Is that who Jesus is? Other people think he's Elijah. Well, that's harking back to the Old Testament and to Malachi 4 and the promise of Elijah who would come as a forerunner to the day of the Lord. Others around are kind of hedging their bets a bit and doing a bit of a kind of a spread bet. And they're kind of saying, well, it's one of the prophets. We're not quite sure which one, but it's one of them who've come back from long ago. But either way, it's a supernatural thing that's going on here that people are recognizing. None of these suggestions dismiss him as a charlatan. None of them has a bad word to say about him. And each of them gives some kind of supernatural element to his appearance. Well, that's not bad, you might think. That's not bad at all. In fact, that's pretty good. Let's be honest, these crowds think much of Jesus. And aren't we encouraged today when people say good things about Jesus? But as we read Luke's account here, you don't get the impression that Jesus is satisfied, do you? You don't get the impression that Jesus is satisfied. He wants more, both in terms of what it means to follow him, of which more in a moment, but also more in terms of who people see him to be. A simple positive opinion is not enough. Now, of course, as readers of Luke's gospel, we know these crowds have sold Jesus short. We know it because we've read it before. We've read the accounts of his conception and his birth. See, those opening chapters of Luke's gospel are not just designed to be read at Christmas and then ignored. No, they set the foundation of what's to come. They announce to who it is the rest of the gospel is going to be about. They form the opening declaration of the one that we are to see. And Gabriel said, when he appeared to Mary, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." That's quite an intro, isn't it? And then the angels appeared on the hillside to the shepherds and said this, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." You see, we know, as readers of Luke's Gospel, this is not the return of John the Baptist. This is not even Elijah or some other prophet from the past who's come back. No, this is bigger than all of that. This blows all of that completely out of the water. This is something new. This is someone new. This is the one long promised and now arrived. And did you notice that Peter gets it? Because Peter repeats the title the angels gave. Who do you say I am? God's Messiah. The one announced who was born on that hillside outside Bethlehem. The Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, God's rescuing king. Not another one of the forerunners, but the one they've all been waiting for. So tell me, do you see the uniqueness and the glory of Jesus? Do you see the uniqueness and the glory of Jesus? This is the key question. There is no bigger question in life. See, it's not a matter of whether you recognize the importance of the spiritual side of life and therefore church is a good thing and religion's a good thing. It's not a matter of whether you think that Jesus had some pretty good ideas that are worth listening to. It's not a matter of whether you respect and like the things that he had to say and the things that he did, or even the impact that he's had on many people over the ages. It's not even a matter of whether you want to be a better person and you think Jesus might help you to do that. It's not even a matter of whether you believe there's a God or not. It's this key question. It's this key question which Jesus asks very directly to you and to me. And he's interested in what you have to say. He's interested in what you will say. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? If you're not a Christian here this morning, we're so pleased that you're here. And we're pleased you're here because it means, I hope, that you're considering this key question. There is no more important one. It's the key question. It's all about this question which Jesus asks each one of us directly. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And it matters what answer you and I give. It matters what answer you and I give, because what we see here is that Jesus will not settle for affirming words or positive noises. It's not enough for him. See, when Peter makes his reply and says those two words, I can imagine him drawing a deep breath before he did so. Because these weren't words you bandied around, that you just kind of threw out there. This was not language that you used lightly. You don't throw it around in everyday conversation as the word Messiah is used today. This is not some cheap compliment that trips off the tongue like some football pundit announcing that this new player, new young player, is the new Messi, the new Messiah or whatever. No, these are big words. These two words carried weight that no one individual could bear. Unless they were indeed God's rescuing king. Have you seen the uniqueness and glory of Jesus? Who do you think he is? And for those of us who have accepted who Jesus is, we have recognized him as God's Messiah and put our trust in him, then here's the question for us. What do we long for our friends and our family, for our colleagues and our neighbors to see about Jesus? What do you long for those closest to you to see about Jesus? Are we content when they say nice things about him? Or when they say show respect for his name, or respect for our following of him. And those are all good things. But they're not enough. We're not to settle for people respecting Jesus, or even thinking highly of Jesus, because he didn't settle for that. Because it wasn't enough. He wants people to see who he is, and to acknowledge him as God's rescuing king. Then listen to what comes next, because as what follows on is Jesus making clear what it is at stake in how people respond to him. We're going to pick it up again at verse 21. So Peter has answered, God's Messiah. And Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Well, I guess first up, as we read those words, we might be slightly surprised at Jesus' response to this declaration that Peter makes of who he is. Who do you think I am? God's Messiah. Well, don't tell anyone. Really? In fact, we're told here that Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone who he is. So, was Peter wrong then? Has Peter got it so completely all over the place that Jesus said, no, we have to start again, this isn't going to work? Well, notice Jesus doesn't deny the truth of the title that Peter has given him, because as we've already said, those words, God's Messiah, were not words to be spoken lightly. But one of the reasons they weren't to be spoken lightly is that they are become increasingly loaded with meaning in the culture around that was, frankly, wrong. And so to use that term would communicate entirely the wrong thing to anyone who was listening. So the concept of the coming of a Messiah had become increasingly bound up with Jewish nationalistic hope. So if you read through the Old Testament, Israel's rebellion against God in the Old Testament, their rejection of him, despite his kindness towards them, had resulted in conquest and exile. And even after God's mercy was shown in their return to the land, she still remained under foreign domination by a whole variety of powers. By the time we reach this time in history, it's Rome who occupied and ruled. But you see, God had promised a Messiah. He had promised a Messiah who would rescue his people. But that rescue wasn't from the occupying power. That rescue was from the consequences of their sin. Because that was the big problem that Israel and all people face. Israel needed forgiveness and restoration. But the problem was that belief in the coming of a Messiah who would rescue had morphed from forgiveness into a nationalistic belief of rescue and restoration to being a great power in the region once again. So the Messiah then had become, as a result, a political and a revolutionary hope, promising success and prosperity for the nation, not the reality of forgiveness and a restored relationship with God. The meaning had become twisted. So therefore, for the disciples to go around trumpeting, we've found the Messiah, Jesus is the Messiah, without understanding for themselves or for those around what that truly meant, would be completely counterproductive. It would make Jesus what he isn't. The expectations of what it meant to follow him would be all over the place as a result. And so what Jesus wants to get right here, right at the start, is to get their understandings right. He wants to get their expectations right of what it will mean to follow him. And perhaps you can imagine the faces of the disciples as Jesus delivers these words to them about what is coming and about what it will mean to follow him. Because here we get the first prediction of Jesus' death, don't we? His death and his resurrection. And that's the trajectory of the rest of the gospel. The rest of the gospel is heading towards Jerusalem and ultimately towards a hill outside Jerusalem. But that tale will not be a tale of tragedy, of a promising life cut short by authorities who stood against him, or even a dramatic turnaround of the failure of the cross as Jesus is brought back to life, but exactly what has been planned all along. Exactly what was planned all along. That Jesus came to live and to die and to rise again. And Jesus' language is strong here, isn't it? In what he describes about what will happen. The Son of Man, he says, must suffer many things. and the Son of Man must be killed, and on the third day rise again. This must happen, Peter, James, John, the rest of you. This must happen because actually there is no alternative. Not because Jesus is being driven to it, but there is no alternative if Jesus is really going to be God's rescuing King. This is the only way the rescue works. If he will go to his death and then rise again. And if this is the route their king must take, then what route do you expect for his followers? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. See, it's not enough even for Jesus' followers to see who he is. It's not enough for Jesus' followers to see who he is in his uniqueness and his glory. We must also see what it will mean to follow him. And it will cost you everything. It will cost you everything, but it is the only route to life. It will cost you everything, but it is the only route to life. Jesus is quite clear, isn't he, about the seriousness of the issue, as he spells it out in these verses. What we are dealing with here is the salvation of your very self, your very soul. See, that's why it's important that we and our friends and our family and our colleagues and our neighbours understand who Jesus really is. Because knowing and following him is not a lifestyle choice, not a philosophy to follow. It is the only way not to lose your very self. Because, says Jesus, one day this Son of Man will return in his glory and the glory of his fathers and of the holy angels, and we will each of us face him. When he returns in glory, we will each of us face him. And the stark choice presented here by Jesus is that if we have not followed him, then we have opposed him. And if we oppose him, if we have rejected him, then he will reject us. That's the stark choice that Jesus presents. It's why the question of the identity of Jesus and whether we will follow him is the biggest one of all. Bigger than who you will marry, or what job you will get, or what you will have for lunch when you go home, or how many children you will have, or grandchildren, or anything else that might dominate and think are the big issues of life. This is bigger. Because this is about the loss or the salvation of our very selves. But what does it mean then to deny yourself and to follow him? What does it mean to deny yourself and follow him? Does it mean essentially that you are to be as miserable as possible? That if you want to be a Christian, you need to deny yourself, you need to be as miserable as you possibly can, and then you're doing a good job. And if you experience any joy in life whatsoever, you're getting it wrong. Is that what it means? Well, that's not the picture you see in the Bible at all, is it? Of what it means to follow him. Now, here's the key, I think. Here's the key. On my own, if I follow my heart, if I do what I think is best, if I follow my desires, they will take me away from God. I know that from personal experience. Because my natural inclination is to look for satisfaction and for joy and for life in all the wrong places. I look back over my history and I see this. I try to find it in financial security. And the world is littered with examples of lonely, sad, rich people who found that money doesn't satisfy. I try to find it in the pursuit of pleasure. But pleasure is only fleeting. And it's never enough, is it? I try to find it in relationships, only to be disappointed when others don't reach my expectations, or worse, discover they have expectations of me too. I try to find it in health, only to be confronted by the relentless process of aging, which I cannot avoid, and which football on Wednesday taught me all too well. I look in all the wrong places. I look in all the wrong places when I follow my heart. Because my problem is myself. And so what I need to do is to deny myself, to deny the desires which are real, but which will not lead me to joy or to satisfaction, but are often so damaging, whether I realize it or not. I must take myself off the throne of my life, and I must put the true king there. Because with myself on the throne of my life, I am doing a bad and a destructive job, even when I don't realize it. And I need to put God's rescuing king there instead. Now, don't get me wrong, that's not an easy thing to do. In fact, it's the hardest of things to do. It will be no easy thing to follow Jesus, to take up your cross. It will mean a selfless life, and that is really hard. And that will cost you. It will mean loving those who hurt me, and that is hard. And that will cost you. And it will be painful. It will mean following God's way when my desires suggest a different route. And that will be hard. And that will be costly. And that will be painful. It will cost me everything to follow Jesus. But it cost Jesus everything to take up his cross, didn't it? And by him taking up his cross, he has won me life. He has won me life and he has made me his. And he has given me security in the face of the reality of death and judgment which each one of us will face. And that has cost me nothing. That has cost me nothing because he is the one who has died and risen again. Following Jesus will cost you everything. Following Jesus will cost you everything. And Jesus wants his disciples to be crystal clear on that front before they go telling anyone else. It will cost you everything. You do not sign up for an easy life when you choose to follow Jesus. And we need to be clear on that in our own minds and in what we communicate to our friends and our family and our colleagues and our neighbours. We need to be clear that we're following the true Jesus. But he is the one who will bring us life. We need to be clear we are following the true Jesus, not some half-baked understanding of a wonderful man, a great example, but the true Jesus. We need to be clear we are following the true Jesus, not even some distorted view of a Messiah who makes everything wonderful day by day. Every day you should declare, I have the favor of God. I have favor on my business, my finances, my family, and my health. When you speak something out, you're giving it the right to come to pass. When you're in a difficult situation, instead of complaining about it, you need to declare, the favor of God is turning this around. His favor is bringing healing, freedom, vindication, and victory into my life. You may not see how you can accomplish your dreams, how you can get well, how you can get out of debt. It doesn't look like it's ever going to change. I have good news. It's raining. If you'll do your part and keep declaring favor, God is about to do something unusual, something you weren't expecting, where suddenly you're promoted, suddenly you get well, suddenly you meet the right person. Favor is going to help you take new ground and reach the fullness of your destiny. Remember, when you put God first, he promises to honor you. He will pour out his favor on you and lead you into life, health, strength, and blessing all the days of your life. Joel Osteen is a seemingly successful minister with a huge church, an enormous online presence, and his books sell in the millions. He talks much about Jesus, but it is not the Jesus we meet in Luke's Gospel. It's not the Jesus we meet in Luke's Gospel. It's not the Jesus who calls his followers to take up their cross daily and follow me. See, Jesus explicitly warns his disciples here not to spread news of a Messiah who will make everything wonderful in the here and now. He explicitly warns them not to do that. He wants them instead to follow in the footsteps and to speak of a Messiah who will go to the cross and who will rise again, who must go to the cross because it is the only way to rescue people from themselves before they face the God who will one day call each of us to account. See, Jesus asked the same question of each and every one of us. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? There is no more important question. It is a matter of life and death. Who are you following? Who are you following? And who are you wanting your friends and your family, your colleagues and your neighbours to follow? Following Jesus will cost you everything, but it will bring you life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for being so honest with us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are at work in our hearts and minds to show us the Lord Jesus, that we might indeed bow the knee before him as the great Messiah, the one who has promised and who has come, the one who is to be our King. We thank you for revealing that truth to us. We acknowledge it's not because we're clever, because we've worked it out, but because you have been kind and generous towards us. Lord Jesus, we praise and thank you too that you were willing to come to this earth and to face the rejection by those who should have known better. That you were prepared to submit yourself to their insults, to their whips, to their nails. Because you were determined to rescue a people for yourself. We praise and thank you for being willing to be the Son of Man for us. And we thank you too that you did not stay dead. We thank you that you are raised to life. And because you are raised to life, we have no fear of death or of judgment. Because you have done everything for us. And so, Father, please would you help us to take up our crosses daily to follow the Lord Jesus. Not to trivialize what that means, to recognize the cost that that is, but to recognize that we need to take ourselves off the throne of our lives. That those desires that we have, which run contrary to what you say, are damaging to us and not what is good. We need your help to do that, the help of your Spirit. And so we pray that he would be increasingly at work in us, however painful that might be, that we might indeed be followers of the true Messiah, who will take us on through this world and through death, till one day we see him face to face. And Lord God, it is that Messiah, that Jesus, that we want to make known to those around us. We want to pray you would give us opportunities to speak of the wonder of Jesus and of the cost of following Jesus and of the life that he offers to all those who will turn. Lord, help us to see the seriousness of what we discuss here. The seriousness of what it means for people to recognize or to deny who the Lord Jesus is. And give us courage, we pray. Give us confidence that you are the one who is able to do your work in the power of your Spirit by your word, that glory might come to Jesus as people turn to him. Use us, we ask, in the midst of all our weakness, and we are very aware of our weakness, but use us, we pray, so that the glory might go to you as lost souls are won for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.